around our house for many years now, Legos have been a pretty big deal. In fact, Lego is still a pretty big deal in our house. Cox Pills, Legos, a big deal, the biggest. Legos are a part of who we are as a family and a part of our life. Every once in a while, Max or Kayla will be building a Lego set. And particularly Max, he's over the years have got some really big ones with maybe a couple of thousand pieces. And of course, there's an instruction manual, and he's looking through that, and he's got the dining room table. I've got some amazing pictures of just bags of Lego, and he's working through. And every once in a while, he'll get stuck. And he'll say, "Dad, I just can't figure out where this goes and how this fits." And so I'll say, "Well, let's look at the instructions." So we'll look at the instructions. If you ever built Legos, and I know Claire probably knows this as well, the same people who make the instructions for IKEA, they did not qualify for that, so they made Lego instructions. They weren't quite as sophisticated for IKEA. And so sometimes when you look at the instructions, you still don't have a real good grasp on where does this go, what does this look like. And so I'll tell Max, I'll say, "Well, Max, you know what we need to do, and we've done enough now, he knows the answer, and that is look at the box." And so we'll get the box, and we'll hold the box up, because on a box of Legos, it has a photograph of the completed item. So if you're building the Death Star, or if you're building, you know, a Starship Destroyer or an X-Wing fighter, you see a theme in our house, whatever it is you're building, you can look at the box and say, "Okay, now wait a minute, that's the goal. When all of this hard work is done, and when I've figured out the instructions, this is what it needs to look like." And so sometimes we might say, "Oh, you know what? We need to remove some pieces. Actually, we've been putting some things in the wrong places, so we need to remove some things to make it right." Sometimes we realize we need to add some things to make it right. The reality is God sent his son, Jesus, to come and live and to die in our place for a purpose. I know it sounds a bit like a bumper sticker, but it's true nonetheless, and that is God has a plan and purpose for every one of us. It doesn't matter if this is your first time in church or if you've been in church your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've known Jesus for 20 years or if you've never met him in a personal way. None of that changes the reality that God loves you. He cares for you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. And God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And so what we need to do sometimes is we need to step back and look at the box. We need to say, "Okay, Lord, why did you build me? Why did you make me? And what is my life supposed to look at?" As we finish the book of Titus, we're going to have this idea in mind of what is God's ultimate goal? What does he want to do in your life and my life? What's the end result? So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 3. Titus, chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 1 and 2, and then verses 8 through 15. And we're just going to spend a few moments talking about what it means to live a gospel witness. To live a gospel witness. I don't know how that happened. Some of the best truth is the truth we find in children's songs. So we've already heard he's got the whole world in his hands. There's another one that we sing, and it goes this way. Hopefully we sing it here in England. And it says, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." Do you know that one? All right, we're going to give that a go. Are you ready? "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." There we go. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." Do you know this part? "Hide it under a bushel." No! You need to sound more shocked. "Hide it under a bushel." No! "I'm going to let it shine.
Hide it under a bushel.
No,
no way.
I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine.
It's a great song. The third verse, are we ready? There's 15 verses. Let's go. Are you ready? Are you in? How committed are you? Right? The reality is God has made us to let our light shine. And in fact, we're going to start a series beginning next week on the Sermon on the Mount. Probably the most famous teaching of Jesus. And Jesus says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill. And then he says, your light is to be on a lampstand. And then the old, I think it's King James says, you don't hide it under a... No, right? You let it shine. And so Jesus has made us to live out our faith and to express it in good works. As we have that in mind, keep the passage there in Titus. You hold there, and let me read for us. So look here, because looking helps with hearing. And this is what Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared us in advance to do. And so with that kind of idea in mind, we're going to then move into Titus. And here's the big picture. God created you and I for good works. We are God's workmanship, and to be a living example of the gospel. Titus then, chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll skip to 8, because last week we did that part of the passage. So again, apologies if mine is a bit different. So Paul writes this, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. And we're moving to verse 8, all right? This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, Paul's going to end his... Remember, this is a letter. He's going to end his letter with some personal business. He says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Now, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take a look at our passage. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. And Jesus, we thank you that you have made each of us for a reason, that you have a plan and a purpose for all of our lives. And ultimately, you've made us for your glory, and you've made us to do good works, to be a light that shines in Erdington, a light that shines in King's Standing and in Great Bar and in Castle Brumitch, a light that shines in Birmingham and around the world, that people may see our Father in heaven and give him glory. So Jesus, you've made us to be a living gospel witness. And so we pray in these next few moments as we kind of think through that and work through that. As always, we very humbly ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds and give us understanding, that you would soften our hearts, that we might be changed, that we might be made more like you, Jesus. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This word good comes up numerous times in this passage in Titus. Good works, good works, good works. Now, let me just remind us, and it's one of the reasons I wanted to read the passage in Ephesians, and that is that Paul makes it clear we're not, we don't become Christians, we're not saved by doing good works, but God saves us so that we can do good works. Does that make sense? And it's a very, very important distinction. We don't earn God's approval. There's nothing we can do to somehow convince God to love us and let us into heaven. That's God's desire anyways. He says, it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of eternal life. So it's already God's plan and pleasure that we would know him and have eternal life. But there's no way we can be good enough. Let me ask you, and we don't need to have testimony time, but how long could you go, do you think, without having an impure thought? How long do you think you could go? In fact, if you just started today and just said, you know what, I'm going to see how long I can go. Now, if you're sitting there thinking already, I could go longer than anybody in here. Well, see, that's pride. You've already blown it. You've lost, right? How long can we go without judging someone in our mind, without thinking an impure thought, without being prideful? How long can we go without saying something that we thought, I should have said that differently, or I shouldn't have said that at all? The reality is we quickly realize that, Chris? Yeah, I would agree. I don't know if I'd make it 10 minutes, Chris. On a good day, I might, right? And the reality is, Chris is right. In fact, the scripture says, none are righteous, no, not one. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we don't get to heaven by doing good works, but God saves us and works in our life in such a way that we can then do good works. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. Does that make sense? It's an important distinction. Let's look at what Paul says about living a gospel witness and good works. Number one, we'll see this, that as a follower of Jesus, I will display good works as I obey those in authority over me. As a follower of Jesus, I will display good works as I obey those in authority over me. It's part of who we are as believers. Look what he says there at verse 1. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. He says, we are called to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, all of us have authority in our lives. Is that true? If there's authority over you, raise your hand. There absolutely is. There's authority over all of us. Many years ago when we were in the States, had a pastor tell me that there was a family in their church and they were really having a difficult time with their teenage son. And starting from about the age of 16, he just kind of went into full-blown rebellion. He didn't want anyone to tell him what to do. He didn't want anyone to tell him how to live his life. This is my life. I'm tired of mom and dad telling me what to do, where to go, where not to go. I'm going to do what I want to do. He was just in full-blown rebellion. It was tearing the family apart, and they were trying to get counseling. And so the pastor had been trying to help their family. And their son had just turned 18 and was just a full-blown nightmare because of rebellion. And so one day he came home and as always, sure enough, an argument kicked off with his parents. And he said, you know what, I'm 18 now and I can do what I want to do. I can go where I want to go. I'm tired of people telling me what to do. I'm tired of people telling me how to live my life. So I've went out and done something. And they said, what have you done? He said, I've joined the Marines. Yeah. His dad said, make sure I understand, you're tired of people telling you what to do. You know I am. You're tired of telling us how to live your life. Yes, I am. You want to do whatever you want to do. Yes. So you've joined the Marines. Yes, I have. We're so happy for you, son. We just, we want you to know we support you in this rebellious move. He came back a changed young man. The Marines had worked the rebellion out of him. See, the reality is all of us are under authority. Whether we join the Marines or not, there will always be someone telling us how fast we can drive, where we can park, when to pay our taxes, how much to pay. We will always be under authority. And so how should that look for those who love Jesus? How should it look for those who love Jesus? And how can I be a gospel witness? And he says, be submissive. The word literally means this: to obediently yield to those in authority. To obediently yield. Obediently yield. We recognize that there's power over us, and then we obediently yield. There's a game, I don't know if you play it here, but we used to play it growing up called Yield. And so you lock hands, and you begin to try to bend one another's fingers until the first person yells, yield. You ever done that? Oh, it's glorious. It's fun. Until somebody yells, yield. In fact, I would just usually go, I yield. Like, you know. Basically, what you're saying is, you're stronger than me. I relent, okay? He says, for those of us who love Jesus, our posture towards those in authority over us should be to obediently yield. And so that's what it looks like for you and I. Now, it's easy to kind of talk, and for example, as Brother Andy was leading us, it's kind of easy to talk about that in the realm of politics. Because reality is, Teresa, Jeremy, none of them are coming to my house for lunch today. And so it's easy for me to say, yeah, I'll submit to whoever wins, because they really have no direct impact on a daily basis over my life. Now, it's different when you ask me, how do I submit to my team leader at work? It's different when you ask me, how do I submit to my boss, to my supervisor? And when she's not treating me well, how do I respond to that? When my supervisor makes his presentation and I know that my idea is better than his, how do I respond to that? How do I submit in the everyday to those who are in authority over me? And he says, we should do it in a way that it's a gospel witness. Now, let me just be very clear. There are some times in the course of human history where the calling of God in our life is greater than the call to submit to authorities. So I'll give you the classic, really easy example, and that would be Nazi Germany. You know, you've got Anne Frank and her family hiding in your attic, and the Nazis show up. Is my call to obey Hitler, or my call to preserve life and to obey the Lord? And if you want to talk about that more, debate it, we can do that later, but I've got the right answer, and that is God wants us to preserve life. Amen. If the government comes out and tells us to do something that directly conflicts the Word of God, then remember, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. This world is not our home. And so when there is conflict, we always choose our heavenly home. But fortunately, praise the Lord for us, those things don't happen very often. Living where we live, we're blessed that we don't have to make those difficult choices very often. And so we do have an opportunity to submit. Here's a question to take away for us this week. This thing is super sensitive, sorry. It's this: how do I respond when I do not agree with those in authority over me? Ouch. How do I respond when I do not agree with those in authority over me? Now, we're not talking Anne Frank stuff. We're talking about you show up at work tomorrow and the head of your department, you just don't agree with what's going on. But it's not a moral issue. It's just a difference of opinion. It's just kind of a different way of doing things. How do I respond when I do not agree with those in authority over me? Because watch this. What are we talking about here? As a follower of Jesus, I will display good works. Remember this little light of mine. And so if I show up for work tomorrow and I don't agree with what my team leader has said, I don't agree with what my supervisor has said, if I just grumble, if I just have a bad attitude, you know, it can be maybe pretty easy to read your face. So as soon as, you know, your team leader interacts with you tomorrow, if you look like you just inhaled sulfur, there's a good chance. We call that the poop face at our house. You know, if you immediately just kind of go, people can tell, right? What's your attitude display? What do you say to others when you leave the meeting? How do you respond? All of that will either shine your light for Jesus or it will hide it under a bushel, right? Are you the one who in the break room says, when someone comes up and says, hey, what did you think about that? Isn't that kind of a dumb idea? Are you the one who says, you know what? Actually, we all have different ways of viewing it. We all have different ideas. But you know what, man? Won't we just get behind him and let's just support him and see what happens? Are you that guy? Because see, what happened is that was just a good work. That was light. Are you the one who says, yeah, that guy's an idiot. I don't even believe they let him out of the house during the day, right? Because I'll tell you what you didn't just do. You're thinking, you know my boss? What you didn't just do was shine your light for Jesus. Are you with me? And so we just need to ask that question. How do I respond when I do not agree? Times like this, with things in our government, it's a great opportunity to shine your light for Jesus. I've had multiple people ask me this week. They've heard my accent. They say, you're an American. Say, yep. What do you think about the election? And then I'll start to answer and they'll interrupt me. Did you get to vote? No. Who would you vote for? And I told someone at the cafe this week. I said, you know what? I don't get to vote. And they said, well, who would you vote for? I said, you know what? I don't really know who I would have voted for. I know two things. I know number one, whoever gets that job, they need prayer. In fact, the Bible says we should pray for our prime minister. And so I know that I need to do that. And then secondly, the thing I know is ultimately the best thing for our country and any other country is that people come to know and love Jesus. It is amazing how that ends 99.9% of the political conversations I engage in. That's not the reason, but it's an opportunity, amen? It's an opportunity to let, or do we take it to say, well, you know what, this is who I vote for, and this is why, and you're, yeah. Listen, we want our light to shine, and through submissiveness, it's an opportunity. Number two, we see this, that as a follower of Jesus, I'll display good works as I submit to authority, but secondly, I'll display good works as I'm considerate of others. As I'm considerate of others. It's an opportunity to let my light shine, that people will see Jesus as I'm considerate of others. Look at verse 2. He says this. He says, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. To show perfect courtesy to all people. It's actually, those aren't two words we hear much more in our culture anymore. Being considerate and being courteous. Right? Those just aren't two concepts that are necessarily ingrained in people nowadays. The idea of being considerate and the idea of being courteous. Now, can I ask you, do you like being with someone who's considerate of others? I do. That's quite nice, isn't it? It's quite nice. It's someone I want to be. What about someone who's just courteous? Isn't that really nice? Someone who's just, you know, got this air of being hospitable and being courteous. These are just things that, here's the point, they stand out just like a light on a hill stands out. And so they'll see our good works as we're considerate of others. He uses this phrase in verse 2. He says, to show perfect courtesy. It literally means a gentleness of spirit or meekness. A gentleness of spirit or meekness. And so he says, when we're at home with our family, when we're at church with our extended family, when we're at the ASDA, when we're at work, we want to be people who are known as being gentle of spirit. Gentle of spirit. I can remember many years ago, it was over 10 years ago now, when we were getting ready to move to Birmingham, England, and we went to live at a kind of a training facility that trains all of our missionaries, and we had to live there for 10 weeks. And there were about 300 of us. We lived there for 10 weeks, kind of in dormitories, and to just be trained and equipped to go overseas. So there's kind of a class of 300. People are going everywhere in the world. And every Friday, you had to get vaccinations every Friday. And so the first week you were there, you got a list of all the vaccines that you would have to get. And so I was thinking, Birmingham, England. We've got nothing. I'm just let y'all know, by the way, we had to get like 10 vaccines to come here. So that's why I'm up for eating anything. Because I'm like got Hep A, B, C, D. Like we're vaccinated to the max. I don't know if that should scare you guys or not. But I would recommend getting some shots. But anyways, and so every Friday we would have to go. And you have to remember, Max is 2 years old. Hey, he was two when we came here. Max was two and Kayla was four. And so every Friday, we're trying to break it down to them. They're getting jabs every Friday for about 10 weeks. Hey, enough. And so so they tried to do it good. So there's like a health clinic there. And they, every Friday, there's like weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But they would have people out there making balloon animals, Malcolm, and giving out candy, you know. And so I can remember the first time we went. And you would just kind of go through. And there were different nurses. And I remember there was one nurse. And she just kind of went, next, right? And then the lady on the other side would be like, so how's your day? What's your name? Kenny, that's a good name. And she's like rubbing the spot. And now I'm going to count to three, but if you want me to count longer, I will. And, you know, and the whole bit, right? And I can remember looking at those two nurses, and I can remember Kayla saying, Daddy, I hope we get her. And it wasn't that lady. It was the nice lady. And you know what it was? She was gentle. She was gentle. Her voice was nice and soft and smooth and calming. Her mannerism, she was just kind and gentle. And it was funny because by about week six when you showed up, her cue was out the door. The other lady was sitting there playing Tetris on her phone, you know. No, but nobody wanted her. You know why? Because no one likes to be around someone who's not gentle. There's something about harshness of speech, harshness of attitude. It's a bit like sandpaper. It just rubs everybody the wrong way. But we are drawn to those who are kind and who are gentle and who are meek. And this is the word here. He says, courtesy is gentleness of spirit. How do we let people know that God is real and he's in work in our lives? We submit to those in authority over us. But then we interact, secondly, with others with a spirit of gentleness. And when we're not gentle, we're quick to go and confess that and make it right with the person. Here's a question. Am I regularly displaying gentleness towards others in my attitude, in my actions, and in my speech? Am I regularly displaying gentleness towards others in my attitudes, in my actions, and in my speech? And, you know, you don't have to turn this in. Just do it for yourself. And just kind of review your conversations, review your relationships, maybe over the last week or two, and just say, yeah, did I show gentleness or maybe not so much? And then make sure there are people in your life who you've given permission to who can tell you when you're not being this way. Make sure there are people who love you enough and you love them and you're in a healthy biblical relationship, guys and guys, girls and girls. Make sure you've got, you know, I need men who are coming to me and saying, you know, man, I was just watching the way you dealt with that customer in the cafe. And when you sprayed her in the face with the water bottle and told her to sit down, it just didn't feel very gentle. I told Max the other Saturday, I said, if that woman comes back up here, I'm going to squirt her with the water bottle. And he said, that'd be cool. And I went, no, it wouldn't, son. Right? You know, I need people who are willing to speak into my life and say, that was not gentle. Because we don't always get it right. And we all have blind spots, don't we? But when people see gentleness, does it stand out in the world we live in? Absolutely. Absolutely. I've got a good friend who lived in Germany, church planter in Germany, for many, many years. And I saw him in a retreat, and he's like, man, I've got to tell you this story. You're never going to believe what happened to me. I was like, yeah, what happened? He said, well, I was standing at the bus stop. This is in Germany. So I was standing at the bus stop. He said, and across the street, at the bus stop across the street, there was an elderly gentleman, and he was walking past the bus stop. I said, yeah. He said, man, he fell. He said, but man, when he tripped and fell, he went like straight down. I'm like, oh my goodness. He said, yeah, it was horrible. I said, what'd you do? He said, well, it took me a minute to realize, oh, man, that dude's probably hurt. And he didn't get up. He was not moving. He said, so my bus pulled up. I didn't get on the bus. It went on by, and I ran across the street, and I bent down, and I said, sir, are you okay? He said it in German. He said, but, you know, sir, are you okay? And do you need anything? And he said, the gentleman said, no, I'm all right. And he got up. He said, and all of a sudden, four university students came over, and they were all had clipboards writing. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And he said, so I asked one of the girls, I said, what's going on? She said, you know, we're really sorry for doing that. She said, but we're actually, she said, I'm doing a PhD in social care. And we've been out here all day. We've been here for 7 hours doing the same experiment where we have this gentleman fall down and pretend like he's hurt. She said, and in 7 hours, you're the first person who stopped to check on him. The first person who stopped to check on him. See, the reality is that can be the world we live in. And gentleness and kindness and compassion can often be our greatest testimony. We want to be people who stop and who are gentle and who show mercy. Because that's who we are, because that's who Jesus is. Number three, we see this. That as a follower of Jesus, I display good works as I submit to authority. I display good works as I'm considerate of others. I'm gentle with others. I help others. But then thirdly, as a follower of Jesus, I will display good works as I value others above myself. As I value others above myself. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. He said, now, how do these two connect? Well, they connect this way. The idea being, I display good works as I view others as more important than me. Now, in Jewish culture, in the time when the Bible was written, to the people the Bible was written to, your family line was very, very important. In fact, when you read particularly the Old Testament, you'll always see people introduced according to this way. So I'm Kenny, son of Al, you know, son of Abe. Son of, you know, they'll even in their greetings, they'll give a brief of their genealogy. The way they relate to God, they'll say, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all about genealogy, how far back you go. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, it opens up with what? The genealogy, to show us Jesus and his kingly lineage. And so genealogies were really important to establish, watch this, to establish that maybe somehow you were better than your neighbor. Does that make sense? That somehow you were better than your neighbor. And so look at this verse. They would use genealogies, quarrels about the law. They would use all of these things to somehow raise their standing above their neighbor. Does that make sense? And so let's just say that you did your genealogy and that you found out that you were related to Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mother Teresa. Right? Hey, you say, I knew it. Kindness is just in my gene pool. That's just who I am. And you find out that your next door neighbor does his family tree and finds out he's related to Genghis Khan, Napoleon, and Hitler. Yeah, that's why his grass is never cut, because, I mean, he's just, you know, right? And so all of a sudden, now it's a silly example, but all of a sudden you might begin to think that somehow you're better than your neighbor because of their relatives versus your relatives. Now that is a silly example, but in their culture, that's exactly what they would do. They would look in their family lineage and they would try to find out people who maybe they thought elevated their status a bit over their neighbor. The idea was this. How can I prove that I'm better than those around me? Does that make sense? Now, we don't go to the length of doing our genealogy, but if we're not careful, sometimes we might be motivated in such a way that we just a little bit want to elevate our status. Does that make sense? Just a wee bit. I mean, after all, it is Dr. Dubnik, you know. Right? Oh, actually, it's Dr. Reverend. Losers, right? Right? See, all of a sudden, it could be with a title. It could be with the label on my trainers. Well, you probably saw that these are the new Nike bots, right? The only ones that have them are me and Wayne Rooney, right? It could be with our clothes. It could be with our car. Well, I guess you know there are only four people in the country that have this type of smart car, right? It could be with our clothes. It could be with our cars. It could be with our titles, our degrees. If we're not careful, we will always, listen, we will always, our pride will always tempt us to just ever so slightly elevate ourselves above others. Does that make sense? He says this, that to be a gospel witness, we want to be people who value others more than we value ourselves. Philippians says it this way, and it's really simple. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. That's the New Living Translation, and it just cuts right to the point. Look at it again. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Isn't that something? What if I just began to really understand that maybe the person selling the big issue is better than me? What if I just began to think that person who's addicted to heroin, what if I begin to think that the prostitute, that they are just a bit better than I am, and I want to value them, and things I value, I take care of, things I value, I look after, and I want to hold them valuable. Can I just ask you a quick question? Are those not the very people Jesus came and died for? Remember what Jesus said? He said it's the sick who need a doctor, not the well, right? Those are the very people that Jesus came for. And so we want to value others above ourselves. Jesus said it this way, the first will be last and the last will be first, right? If I come to church and my goal is to make sure everybody has a cup of tea and Ben's goal is to make sure everybody has a cup of tea, at some point him and I will both have a cup of tea, coffee, Ben, right? Yeah. As our goal is to serve others, and as the goal of others is to serve others, all of our needs are met. And so I don't have to come and worry about taking care of myself. I worry about taking care of others, and as they're worried about taking care of others, we're all taken care of. And it is a beautiful gospel witness. Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. As people are around us, and as they see the way we serve one another and love one another, it is our most powerful gospel witness. You know what? I don't know much about Jesus, and I'm not sure about church, but man, those people sure enough love one another. They sure enough take care of one another. And that is a gospel witness. How do we let our light shine? We submit to those in authority over us. We're gentle to those around us. We value others. Fourth, we see this, that as a follower of Jesus, I will display good works as I avoid associating with divisive people. We display good works as I avoid associating with divisive people. Look at verses 10 and 11. And he says this, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. And he actually goes on, it's really a strong statement. He says, warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. Verse 11, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, this seems a bit odd in the context of the sermon. Because up till now, we're like, yeah, okay, gospel witness, yep, submission, yep, that's a gospel witness. Being gentle, definitely a gospel witness. Valuing other people above myself, most definitely a gospel witness. Wait a minute. Avoiding associating with a divisive person, how is that a gospel witness? Well, it's important we understand the word here, because it is a deep word. Stir up division, it's one phrase. So we use three words in English, stir up division. That is one word in the original Greek, and it literally means this. Someone who is a follower of false doctrine, they create schisms, schismatic, all right? So a schism is a crack, right? It is a crack. It is something that now, where something was once unified, it's now cracked and divided. Does that make sense? So I was born in California, and so Grandma and Grandpa lived in California. We used to go back. It's on the other side of the country. We'd go travel. And Christy and I, it's not far from my grandma's house, is the San Andreas fault line. It's the biggest fault line in the United States that creates earthquakes. And we've stood on it. It's right by my grandma's house. And there's a big sign that says, "You're standing on the San Andreas fault line," I think it says. But here's what happens. When that thing goes off every couple of decades, the last big one was in, I believe it was September 89. I was watching the World Series when the earthquake hit. And it literally creates a schism that now divides the land. I mean, there are now new rivers and new creeks and new things in my grandma's neighborhood where the land literally split. It once was unified, now it's divided. Now watch this. He says, this person, that's their aim. That's their goal. Their goal is to create division where there is unity. But then it's very interesting, because they are a follower of false doctrine. So what they believe is false, and it impacts what they do, which is destructive. Let me say that again. What they believe is false, and it impacts what they do, which is destructive. Earthquakes are always destructive. Always. You never just, go somewhere. You're not in San Francisco, and you don't see a beautiful cathedral and go, "That is amazing. When did they build that?" Well, there was this earthquake a couple years ago, and when all the rubble fell, it fell into that. And isn't it beautiful? It's not the way earthquakes work. They destroy things, yeah? And he says, the reality is, there are some people who, because they don't know the Lord, because of false doctrine, their expression of that is to create division, is who they are. And so he says, how do we deal with someone in that process? And so I wanted to write it down while it was in my mind the other day. And so it's not a question, but it's a statement. And it's this. And this takes in all the principles of Scripture. When dealing with those who are creating dissension in the church, we must hold them accountable, showing them grace, but ultimately choosing holiness. I want you to think about that for a minute, and this applies across the board teachings of Scripture. When dealing with those who are creating dissension in the church, that's the context, in the body, we must hold them accountable. Remember, he says, go to them once, go to them twice, so we don't ignore it, but there's accountability. He says, then we show grace. Remember, Jesus says, when you go to your brother, he says, remove the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck out of your brother's. We never go to judge or to condemn. We never go in pride nor prejudice, but we go knowing that we've removed the log from our own eye. So when dealing with those who are creating dissension, we hold them accountable, we show them grace, but ultimately we choose holiness, which means we choose to do what God tells us to do. We choose the way of Jesus. And in this case, he says, for that person who is creating seismic events in the church, we warn, we show grace, but then we choose holiness, which means we step back from relationship, because that is the best thing for the church. That's the best thing for them at that point in time. And so he says, don't associate. Don't associate. You say, well, wait a minute. Why not? Wouldn't it be better just to be with them all the time and try to move them? Well, listen, first of all, that's the job of the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's the job of the Lord. And secondly, I learned a long time ago, if you lie with the dogs, you get up with fleas. Yeah? If you lie with the dogs, you get up with fleas. What I'm saying is this. birds of a feather do flock together. And you know what? If I'm constantly associating with people who are negative, I will eventually become negative. It'll just happen, and it'll happen to you as well. If I constantly, watch this, if you're constantly around people who complain about everything, I guarantee at some point you'll begin to complain. You might just begin to complain about the fact that they always complain. Right? If you're with negative people, it will rub off on you. And so he says it's important that we don't associate with those who can somehow maybe bring us into the midst of their divisiveness. Does that make sense? And so it is a way of shining our light for Jesus. My parents taught me long ago, and I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but they taught me long ago, be careful the friends that you choose. Because the friends you choose will be the friends you become. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And so we want to be careful in that regard. And remember the context here. What we're not saying is don't hang around with people who aren't Christians. In fact, here at Oikos, I think we pretty much say that's where we need to spend a lot of our time. Amen? We need to be spending a lot of time with people who don't know the Lord because Jesus loves them and we love them. That's not the context. Don't go away misunderstanding. The context is the person who is intentionally creating earthquakes, the person who's purposefully creating division. If they are unrepentant, the best way we show our light is by following the instructions of Scripture. Is that all right? And God will do amazing things. Now, in the context of a church, I'll give you a great testimony to this. It's slightly different, but it deals with creating disunity. A pastor was at a church in the States, and there were just, kind of people begin to stir up trouble, and the deacons, who in this church function like elders, they kind of just started to become negative. And the elders actually became the ones who started creating conflict in the church and divisions. And long story short, it eventually led to the church fired the pastor. He had done nothing wrong. They just had some disagreements, and they fired him. This guy had two young children, and now he is unemployed. In this church, there are massive gulfs created in this church where you have this side and that side and that side. So the guy, the Lord took care of him and his family. He left, moved to another part of the United States, became part of another church, and off he went. Fast forward about 6 years, and the church in which he left has now went through two other pastors, and nothing's happening. I mean, the church isn't growing. The church is dying. I mean, it's just you walk into the church on a Sunday, it feels more like a funeral than a celebration. It's just dry, and there is absolutely nothing happening. This goes on now into year 8 and 9. After about 9 years, this church is desperate. They cannot understand what is happening with our church. The deacons go away on a retreat, and they begin to pray, and they're just spending time a weekend away. Lord, what has happened to our church? And the Lord clearly tells them, you know what? You guys created division, and you mistreated the man of God. And as a result, I will not bless this church. And so they begin to pray and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And so this is what this church did. And I cannot even begin to tell you how unbelievably unique this would be in an American context. This is unheard of. The leaders of this church contacted the former pastor. And remember now, it's been almost 10 years. And they found him, they contacted him, and said, look, 10 years ago, we mistreated you, and we created division and dissension, and we hurt you and your family, and we want to apologize. And he said, well, no, that's all right. They said, no, you don't understand, we want to apologize. We need your forgiveness. And he said, well, you know what, you're forgiven. They said, no, you don't understand. Would it be all right if we bought airline tickets for you and your wife and your kids and we flew you back here for a Sunday? And he said, well, that's not necessary. They said, no, it really is. We need to do that. And so he said, yeah, that'll be fine. I want you to listen to what this church did. They bought airline tickets for this man and his whole family. They flew him back to that city, to that church. The week before he arrived, they took out a half-page ad in the local newspaper. And this is what they said. Had the name of the church. And they said, 10 years ago, our church, we mistreated people in our church. We mistreated our pastor, and we created division and dissension. And we have invited him to come back, and we want to publicly apologize to him. And if you're reading this, you're invited to come and participate. He said that Sunday, it was standing room only in their church. And the deacons brought the pastor up. They brought his wife up. They had chairs on the platform for him and his kids. And the deacons came up, and they apologized to him and his family. They asked for forgiveness from him and his family, for forgiveness from the church, forgiveness from the community. And then they took a bucket of water, and they washed his feet and the feet of all his family. And they said, "We're sorry." Now, this is in the midst of this service. People begin to weep. People begin to cry. My friend was telling me about halfway back, a guy stood up. And he just said, I know this is not part of the program, but you know what? And he named a brother across the room. And he said, "Brother, 5 years ago, you and I had a falling out, and I need to ask you to forgive me." He said, all of a sudden, a woman stood up on the other side of the congregation and called to a woman up in the choir loft. And she said, 7 years ago, you hurt me, and I've been bitter, and I need to ask you to forgive me. He said, Kenny, we were there for 2.5 hours. As people begin to one by one confess their sins to one another and to seek forgiveness. Can I tell you what? Did the light of Jesus shine that Sunday? He said from that Sunday on, it was literally like somebody flipped a switch and people began to get saved and people began to get baptized and the church started to boom. We do things God's way because God always has a purpose and plan for the way he does things. Amen. I may not understand why we deal with a divisive person the way we do, but when we respond in humility and love, but we do what Jesus says, God will always be glorified and he will always be at work. Finally, we see this, that as a follower of Jesus, I will display good works as I live a life of generosity. I will display good works as I live a life of generosity. This added section, at the very end, remember this is a letter, so it would have started off dear Titus, and now it's the end. He's signing it, and he gives some very specific instructions. Look what he says. As soon as I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. He gives all the instructions, and he says this. He says, for these men, do everything you can to help Zenas the Lord and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Paul says, you know what? I need you to show generosity. I need you to show generosity in this context to Apollos and to Zenas. He says, take care of them. Send them on their way. Give them the help on their way and see that they have everything they need. Provide for them. Provide for their needs. Take care of them. What he's saying is show generosity. Show generosity. The word generous means a readiness to freely give more than is necessary or expected. I love that definition. That's the Oxford Dictionary. What does it mean to be generous? It means a readiness. Like I'm thinking of like Usain Bolt as they tell them all to go down, you know, and they're about to do, right? You're ready. I mean, you're on the starting line. You are ready. A readiness to do what? To freely give more than is necessary or expected. Now, can I ask you a question? Do you love to be with this guy? Of course you do. Does this lady, does the light of Jesus shine in her life? Absolutely. It's someone who's always, they're on their mark, right? Ready, steady, right? They're ready to go to do what? To freely give. There are no strings attached. They're not going to bring it up every couple of weeks. You know, hey, man, do you remember that time when I gave you 100 pounds? That was awesome, wasn't it? right? That's not that guy, right? They're not constantly bringing it up. They're doing it freely, right? There's no expectation of asking you to pay it back. It's free, and it's more than is necessary or expected. I like that definition. It is more. Do you like to get something that's free and it's more than you expected? I do. Absolutely. When we were in Chester, is that where we were a couple weeks ago when I was on TV? That amazing interview they did with me. If you haven't seen it, you need to get a hold of it. It changed the election. And I was watching Footnote, though. In the BBC coverage the other night, and they asked some guy, I think it was David Dimbley, is that his name? And they said, what are you thinking? And I promise, hand on stand, he said, I'm shocked. And then I was like, please say absolutely shocked, but he was a one shock man. But anyways, so we're in Chester the other day, and we stop at this burger place for lunch, and so we went way off menu, you know what I mean? So Christy and Kayla and myself had ordered just right off the menu, but Max, bless him, you know, we were like, oh, do you guys do a grilled cheese? And they're like, no, we don't sell grilled cheese. And we're like, well, could you? He's like, yeah. I'm like, okay, could you do like one bun buttered, one not, like just the left side grilled, and could you do the cheese like in the shape of a hexagon? And, you know, and bless the guy's heart, and he's writing it on a hexagon. You know, and he's writing it on it. We're so off menu. And so he's like, yeah, I can do that. And we're like, okay, so just charge us whatever you need to charge us for that. We're totally okay. He said, all right, leave it with me. So we go, and we come back, and it's time to pay, and we pay. And I'm like, something's not right on the bill. And I'm like, I'm really sorry, but there's something wrong with the bill. He went, oh, you know what, your son, with all that, he said, we had a blast making that. And he said, it is free, just take it with you. And I was like, no, we don't want to do that. We can't do that. He's like, no, it was really, he's laughing. He's like, it was really fun just reading the instructions. And we just want you to have that. It was free, and it was not expected. And I just went away with a grin on my face. And so as we were leaving, I went back, and I'm like, man, if you're ever in Birmingham, we got this place called Oikos Cafe. And, man, I can't give you free coffee, but we'll give you like a discount. No, I didn't. I mean, I was like, well, how can we repay you? He's like, no, it's just free, generous. That's the kind of people we want to be. Amen, church? It doesn't matter if we have a pound or a pence. We can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our talents. We can be generous with our resources. Ready, steady to go and to freely give more than is necessary. Expected. Last question, and that's it. Nope, it's not that. It's that. How can I be generous to someone this week? That is such a bland question. So I'm going to need you to fill in the details with who that person is and how that generosity, what it's going to look like. But the question is, how can I be generous to someone this week? In the next 7 days, yeah, by the time you come back here next Sunday, Lord willing, who is someone you can be generous towards? And I really want you to do it. Listen, I sit through sermons like you do. I know lots of times we write these things down with good intentions. But let's really, if anything for this one, let's follow up on this one. Who's someone you can be generous to this week? And remember, it doesn't matter if you have a pound or a pence. It can be generous with your time. Maybe someone, you have an elderly neighbor who's just at home by themselves. And you can just go sit with them for an hour and have a cup of tea, and you will make their day. Because that's one less hour of loneliness in their life. Maybe it's a single mom who could just so value you to just offer to watch her kids so she can go run some errands and get some things done. There are a million things we can do. But how can you show generosity this week to someone? You do it freely. You don't brag about it. There's no expectation they scratch your back after you've scratched theirs. And you do it and make it unexpected and make it generous. And I promise you, it will be one of the best ways that they'll see Jesus in you. We're made for a purpose, and that is to be people who are doing good things, not for the sake of goodness, not for the sake of earning God's approval, but we do these things because God loves us and we want to love others. And we want them to see the goodness of Jesus in us. Amen, church? Amen. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. And we are quick to confess that there's not much good in us, just in and of ourselves. But anything good in us, anything that's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness,